the goat. Have you ever wanted to be great? How many people ever wanted to be great? Everybody wants to be great. Tom Brady, Muhammad Ali, Jerry Rice, Michael Jordan, Wayne Gretzky, Willie Mays, Pele, Jack Nicklaus, Tiger Woods. They are what's called the GOAT of their respective sports. GOAT's an acronym. It means the greatest of all time. So if someone calls you a GOAT, don't take it personal or don't take it badly. They may be complimenting you. Truth is, that term's used both ways. It can be used as someone who messed it up, but they have repurposed it, and now it does mean the greatest of all time. I want to be great, and maybe you think that you want to be great from time to time. I want to be great for Jesus, don't you? I mean, that should really be. I mean, we get caught up in the affairs of life and stuff, but I would say most Christians, in their heart's desire would be, they really think about it, is to be great for Jesus. I want to be great for God. In my entire life, even as a little boy, I remember thinking, man, I want to be great in the Lord's army, you know. And I don't know, it wasn't like, I mean, we had the Incredible Hulk and stuff, but I don't remember all the marvels. So I just kind of pictured myself out there with a sword slaying demons and Satan and stuff. I want to be great in the Lord's army. And maybe you've had those sorts of thoughts too. And sometimes even now, I'm like, I want to be great for the Lord. I just want to, I don't know what that means, and that's what we're going to talk about today, but I want to be great for Him, great in the kingdom of God. I think about people like Billy Graham and Lottie Moon and John Wesley and Charles Spurgeon and John Calvin and R.C. Sproul and Annie Armstrong, John MacArthur, Jim Elliot, John Wycliffe, these people that are just these saints of God, these pillars of faith, these people that are in our lives today. Some of them have lived before, but they're considered great people for God. Some of them, it's because of what they did. Some of it's because of what they teach. But they're considered the GOAT. I want to be the GOAT for Jesus. That's what I want to be, the GOAT for Him. And so what does that mean? Does it mean that everybody's going to remember you long after you're gone and your contribution to Christianity? Is that what being great for Jesus means? Does being great for Jesus mean you're going to be a great Christian author and write some best-selling books that help people overcome their difficulties and their addictions and their hang-ups and the such? Does being great for Jesus mean that you're going to be a preacher or a great teacher and see thousands of people saved? Does being great for Jesus mean you're going to donate millions of dollars to His work around the world? Does being great for Jesus mean that you're going to be a missionary in some obscure place and have to leave all of your family and friends behind? What does it mean to be great for Jesus? What does it mean? And that's what we're going to be answering today. Jesus answers the question, how can I be great for God? And the disciples were asking the same sorts of questions. They were trying to determine which of one of them was going to actually be the greatest in His kingdom. We begin reading in Luke 22, verses 24. They wanted to know which of one of them was going to be the GOAT in the kingdom of God. So follow along either on the screen or in your own copy of God's Word. The Scriptures say in verse 24 of Luke 22, a dispute also arose among them as to which of them was to be regarded as the greatest. And He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority over them are called benefactors. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. For who is the greatest, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? But I am among you as the one who serves. You are those who have stayed with me in my trials, and I assign to you, as my Father assigned to me, a kingdom that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 31, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan demanded to have you, that he might sift you like wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have returned again, strengthen your brothers. And Peter said to him, Lord, I'm great. I am ready to go with you both to prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell you, Peter, the rooster will not crow this day until you deny three times that you know me. Do you want to be great for the Lord? That's the question. So the scene here is that Jesus has just instituted the Lord's Supper. He's just told them that his body's going to be broken for him, that his blood is spilt for him. He's promised them a new covenant. He's told them to do this in remembrance of him. He's explained all of these things. And while this is going on, in what should be the most selfless time of anyone on the planet, and when we take the Lord's Supper like we did last week, it should be the most selfless time that any of us should ever experience. Where there's zero self left in this, and we understand what Christ has done for us. We understand the grace in which he's brought us all together. But it wasn't the case with the disciples. They started arguing about which one of them is going to be the greatest. And I can just hear them. I think it's probably Peter, James, and John. I mean, Jesus goes and addresses Peter. It might have actually been the pride in their heart that allowed them to go down the path that they went down. The Bible says that a proud heart goes before the fall. And so they're talking, and Peter said, well, listen, I'm the greatest, and I'm going to be the greatest because I walked on water. I'm the one that made the great confession. Remember, you are the Son of the living Christ. I'm that guy. And John's like, yeah, but I'm the disciple that Jesus loves. And so I'm sure they were going back and forth with that, and James probably threw in some stuff, but they're arguing about who's going to be the greatest. And who knows what the other disciples are doing during the time. But this is going on. Who's going to be the greatest? And they're looking at maybe their devotion. They're looking at the things that they have done. They're looking at those sorts of things to determine who's going to be the greatest. I mean, what else could they look at to decide such a difficult question? And this is not the first time that they had this argument. I do believe it is the last recorded in Scripture. They had this argument in Luke chapter 9, 46 through 48. They also had it in Matthew 20 through 28. And that's where James and John actually had their mother ask Jesus, say, would you do me a favor? And Jesus is like, yeah, I'll do you a favor. And she says, well, can James and John, my son, sit at your right and left hand when you're in your kingdom? And he's like, that's not for me. That's the Lord decides that, the Father. And he said, he told her that, you know, they're going to have to drink the cup that he drinks, but whoever's going to be at his right and left, that is indeed up to the Father. But they often wanted to jockey for position of who's the greatest. And for them, they understood that great meant sitting on the throne. They knew that meant ruling with Jesus, having control upon other people, being able to tell other people what to do and that they would do it. And so that kind of represented greatness. And I would dare say today that that's one of the ways that we define greatness. We can tell that when people rise to the top, they have authority, they have control, sometimes they have money, they might have done some great things in their field, but people respect them, people are tripping over themselves to please them, to do things for them, and we say, well, that's a great person. That's greatness. Specifically here in this passage, Luke says that the argument was about the kingdom of God, who's going to be the greatest there. And they can't wait for Jesus to rule so that they can be rulers with him. They're looking for positions of honor and power and control and prestige. Now, I do believe that's understandable. I mean, I would desire that, I suppose, and maybe you would. I mean, if they're giving out job descriptions, I'm going to take the one that's closest to the king, wouldn't you? Not the one that's closest to the peasant. And I think all of us, if we answered honestly, would do the same thing. But that conversation did not sit well with Jesus, so he uses the tension between the disciples to create a spiritual conversation and a discipling moment for them. He says in verse 25, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and those in authority are called benefactors. Kings are honored because they're in a position of authority, because they have people serving them. They are considered great. They're honored. That's what that means, that benefactor word. In verse 26, Jesus says, but not so with you. Jesus says, this is the way the Gentiles like. This is the way the worldly system works. But not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest and the leader as the one who serves. What he means when he says the youngest is a young person really has no right to demand anything. They can ask for things, but they don't demand anything. And so, but the leader, the greatest in the room, they could demand something. They could say, bring me some grapes. Bring me some wine. Bring me some sweetened condensed milk. Whatever it happens to be. Bring me a cupcake. Just wait on me. And they can demand that people would do things. But the youngest never gets to do that. It's hard being the youngest because everyone tells them what to do. I tell my youngest, you have to listen to four other people in the house. There's four other bosses of you. And they just go right up the order. It's tough. That's why you need a pet. So at least the youngest child can tell somebody what to do. And take his frustrations out on the pet in a nice, pleasant, humane way. He says, not so with you. In God's economy, if you want to be the goat, you must lay down your own interests and serve others. Verse 27, Jesus asks a rhetorical question, then he gives the answer. He says, for who is the greater, one who reclines at the table or one who serves? And he's asking this in the world's eyes, in the world's perspective, to what we, you and I, even today, what we observe, who is the greatest, the one who's sitting at the table eating or the one who's serving? And then Jesus answers the question, is it not the one who reclines at the table? Of course it is. Of course it is. That's the ones that we all consider the greatest. And that's exactly what they were doing. But Jesus uses this question to set up a contrast in their mind. They agree with the worldly way of things. You and I agree with the worldly way of things. It is a greater position to have people waiting on you than you waiting upon others. We identify with that. All of us do. And Jesus uses this contrast to show them and show us that our thinking is not right. Our thinking's misguided. It's wrong. Of course, worldly standards, greatness is reclining at the table while everyone serves. But not so with Jesus, he said. He said, but I am among you as one who serves. Now, are you still thinking that greatness is being served? Because Jesus says, then what do you think about me? Do you think, you know, he's really questioning, what do they think about him? Because if this is the way they define great, then they must not think very much of Jesus. Because he's the one who's serving. He's the one who's going to be laying down his life for them in just a day or two. He's not being served at all. He's the one who is serving. The disciples were still walking by sight and not by faith. They were still basing their understanding of worldly standards. But with God, things aren't like that. In Mark 10:44, Jesus says, whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. Slave of who? All. Well, surely that's a misprint. You mean everyone? All. With God, greatness is defined not by your position, not by your wealth, not by your authority, not by the control you have, not by your seniority, not even, listen to this, to God, your greatness is not even defined by your righteousness. Because the Bible says that our righteousness is filthy rags. All of us have sinned. No, there's none righteous. No, not one. So how is it then, God, that I could be considered great to you? How is it then, God, that I could be considered great in the kingdom of God? How is it that we can be? It's measured by your selfless surrender and serving God and by serving others. Well, this should be great news to us. You know, you may not ever write a book that changes the world for Jesus. I'd like to. My grammar's not good enough. I couldn't afford the editor. It's great news. You may never deliver a sermon. You may never stand up in the break room at work and preach and 20 coworkers get saved on the moment. You may never move to Asia and become a famous missionary. You may never have a wing at the local seminary named after you. You may never fill stadiums and see thousands of people come to know the Lord. You may never have a Christian radio broadcast and change people's lives every day. You may never accomplish those things that the world calls greatness. And even in Christian circles, we have things that we call greatness and celebrity pastors and celebrity authors and things such as that. We do, right? It's great. They're great. They're great because of what they do. They're great because of all of these things. But that's not the way Jesus defines greatness. God does not define greatness like we do. God does not even, listen to this, this is key. God does not even define greatness by your religious devotion. You see, that's what the Pharisees thought, the Sadducees and the scribes. They thought because they were religious people, they were devoted. They were devoted to God. I bet they never missed a quiet time. I bet they, any time the temple doors were open, they were there. I bet they gave. I bet they did all the things. They were religiously devoted people. But that's not, God does not count your greatness based upon your religious devotion to Him. Not based upon your righteousness because you have not. Not based on your accomplishments because those are works. That is not how He counts greatness. He counts greatness based upon His greatness. He's our righteousness. He was devoted because we can't be. He spent time alone with the Father because you miss your quiet time, you miss your prayer time. He was always loving because sometimes you're not. He's the great one. He is the greatest one. It is Him. He's the great one. And we're not. And see, rather than me striving to be great for Jesus, I need to be striving to show others His greatness, not my own. You strive to show others His greatness, not your own greatness. God can make every one of us Billy Grahams and if He wanted and Graham Motzes. Couldn't He? He doesn't have us there. He can make every single one of us Annie Armstrongs and Lottie Moons and Eliza Brosses. Could He not? He could. But He doesn't have us there. He has us here. You see, our greatness is bound up in His greatness. We're not great until we realize we're not great, and then we trust in Him. And that's what it is. And He says this bears itself out in a different way in your life. Rather than trying to be served, rather than trying to be the greatest, you just take the role of the least. You take the spot in the back of the line. You take the spot serving others. In fact, earlier in Luke chapter 9, verses 23 through 25, Jesus said this, "If anyone will come after me, let him be great. No, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever would save his life would lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will save it. For what does it profit a man if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself?" You see, you can never be more Christ-like than when you're sacrificing your life for others. When you take up your cross, when you lay down your rights, when you take the position of the least, that is when you are the most Christ-like, and Christ is the one who's great. He is the one who is the greatest of all time. I can't bring myself to call Jesus the goat. He is the greatest of all time. In John 15, 12 through 13, Jesus says, "This is my command, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than that someone lay down his life for his friends. That's what he did for us. He laid down his life for us. And then he tells us to love one another in the exact same way. I don't know about you, but I don't want to lay down my life for other people. It's hard enough to lay it down for my family. I am a selfish human being. Are we not all? It was just a week. Are we not all? Yes. But yet that's the call upon the Lord upon our lives as his people, that we are going to lay down our lives for one another. We're going to lay down our lives for each other. As he said earlier, we must become slaves of all. The church of all places should be where we trip over ourselves to serve one another. You see, it is when you're serving other people, even those who don't deserve it, that you're being Christ-like. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 4 through 11, this is what God says. Let each of you look not only to his own interest. That's what I like to do. I like to look to my interest. I'm an opinionated, selfish person. I want to see my own interest. And I think we all say, yeah, that's the deal. But also to the interest of others. So look not only to my own interest, but to the interest of others. Have this mind among yourselves. What mind would that be? Which is yours in Christ Jesus? Okay, he's going to tell us what it is. Who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God as a thing to be grasped. But he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of man, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed upon him a name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Amen. He says, don't just consider yourself. Consider everyone else. Consider what others think. Consider what others' viewpoint is. Consider what others are passionate about. Consider others, not just yourself. And then he says, have this mind in you that was also in Christ. What mind was in Christ? It was a humble mind. It was a mind that became obedient. People today want to talk about authority and obedience. And they say, well, if you're telling me to be obedient, you're telling me that I'm somehow a subclass human being. I somehow don't have what I should have. I'm somehow inferior to others. Do you think Jesus is inferior to God the Father? No, but he became obedient, didn't he? He was obedient in everything he did. He surrendered. He submitted. He was obedient, and he did what the Father told him to do. And he did it by dying for us. What he told him to do was horrible. To die for people like me. Why would God tell Jesus to die for people like me? Because he loves me. He loves you too. The word therefore in verse number 9 means because Jesus humbled himself and was obedient to the point of death on the cross, God highly exalted him. Because, therefore, verse number 9, he says, because Jesus was obedient and he died. He humbled himself and he died. Because of that, therefore, God highly exalted him and gave him a name. And at his name, every knee will bow and every tongue confess in heaven and earth and under the earth. Because of that, it was the very fact that Jesus Christ became obedient and he served others that the Father exalted him and gave him a name and gave him a church and gave him a kingdom. We are that kingdom. Disobedience and pride are not characteristics of true Christ followers because they're not characteristics of Christ. Rather, humble obedience. And here's the great thing, is that everyone can be humble and obedient. Every single one of us. If you had to buy yourself in, I'd be in trouble. I don't have enough money to buy my way in. If I had to be good enough, I'm in trouble. I'm not good enough. If I had to have enough religious devotion, I'm sorry, I'm not that devoted to religion. If I had to never miss a quiet time to make it in, I'm sorry, I can't do that. If I had to write books and if I had to see people saved every week, I'm sorry, that's not happening. Maybe I'm never going to be great to God. Maybe I'm never going to accomplish those things. Because I can't live up to those things. Truth is, I can't live up to anything. And that's the beauty of the gospel. Jesus lived up to the standard because we can't, for us. And He sets us free and He says, you don't have to follow that standard. You don't have to try to live up to that standard. You follow Me and I'll take care of everything else. You surrender your life and you become obedient to Me and I'll take care of everything else. I'll show you how to live. I'll show you how to walk. And oh yeah, just in case you take a misstep, I've already forgiven you of that. You're already forgiven. You blow it with your family, you're already forgiven. You blow it at work, you're already forgiven. You blow it at church, you're already forgiven. Follow Me. So He says, follow Me. You lay down your life for your friends the same way I lay down my life for you. Jesus says, but that's not always easy. In verses 30 through 38 of our text back in Luke 22, Jesus said, I went through trials. He's getting ready to go through a horrible trial. He's going to be killed, be forsaken by the Father so He can save us. He says, I have not had it on an easy street, but I have served you along the way. It's not been easy on me, but you all have stayed with Me. You know what it's been like. And you do not need to worry about who's going to be the greatest. You don't need to worry about who's the perfect one, because I am. He's telling His disciples, look, there's trials come. You don't need to worry. Those things are going to happen in life. They happen. You've stayed with Me. You've seen My example. And He says, I've got you taken care of. You don't worry about who's going to be greatest. And He tells them, in My kingdom, you will sit on 12 tribes, judging with Me the tribes of Israel. They don't have any idea what that means, the disciples. They have something in their mind, but they don't know exactly what that means. The point is that Jesus is telling them, as long as that they're in this age, their ministry must look like His. He's got heaven taken care of. And His ministry was not telling everybody about how great He was, even though He was great. His ministry was by winning their love and being their servant. By laying down His life, by laying down His schedule, by laying down His self-prerogatives for those He came to save. Jesus was obedient. In John 5:19, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, the Son can do nothing of His own accord, but only what He sees the Father doing, for whatever the Father does, that the Son does likewise. So I'm obedient. In the same chapter, verse 30, He says, I can do nothing on My own. As I hear, I judge, and My judgment is just because I seek not My own will, but the will of Him who sent Me. Jesus says, this is what I've done. I've not done any of this on My own. I'm obedient. I'm a servant. I come to serve. I come to lay down My life for others. I'm obedient to the Father's will. And then He tells His disciples, your ministry is going to be the same exact thing. You become obedient. It's no longer your job, Peter, to do what Peter wants to do. It's no longer your job, Peter, to follow your own will, Peter. It's no longer your job, Peter, to seek greatness, Peter. You follow Me. You walk the path that I have for you. You lay down your life serving others. Jesus was not great because He ruled over people, although He will, but He died for them. He was not great because He was His own boss. He was great because He's obedient to His Father. He fulfilled the two greatest commandments. That is, to love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. And the second is like, He says, to love your neighbor as yourself. On these two hinge all the law and the prophets, and that's exactly the kind of life that Jesus lived. That's it. In John's account of these events, in John 13:12-17, it says this, when he had washed their feet, and put on his outer garments and resumed his place. He said to them, So in the same meal, right when all this is going on, they're fighting, all this is happening, Jesus goes and washes the disciples' feet. You're familiar with it. And he asks, do you understand what I have done to you? You call me teacher and Lord, and you are right, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that you should do just as I have done to you. Truly, truly, I say to you, a servant is not greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. If you know these things, blessed are you if you do them. Jesus is demonstrating what greatness is. They're arguing about what greatness is. They're like, I'm going to be served. I mean, who knows what the conversation is. I would have liked to have heard it. Luke was probably embarrassed. All of them were probably embarrassed to put it in. So they just allude to it. But they're arguing over who's going to be the greatest and for what reasons and all of these things that they've done, accomplished, and how devout they are and what a great disciple they are and all these wonderful things. And Jesus just bows down. He starts washing their feet. He says, I want to show you what greatness is. Greatness is becoming a servant. Greatness is being a slave. Greatness is washing feet. Greatness is following your master. The irony is they missed it. They missed it. In verses 31 through 34, Jesus tells Peter that Satan has asked to sift him like wheat. So while Peter is talking about how great he is and how wonderful everything is, and we're going to come back to this in a few weeks. I'm only going to spend a little time here today. But while they're arguing about who's the greatest, while Peter's probably given his track record and why he should be considered amongst the group, Jesus tells him something. Jesus alludes here, I believe he's telling him this. Without my grace, Peter, you're nothing. Without my grace, Peter, Satan is going to sift you like wheat. He says, Satan has asked. He has asked to sift you like wheat. That means he's going to shake him like they shake that wheat to separate the chaff from the wheat, the kernel. He's going to shake him is what that means. And Satan has asked to do this. It reminds me of what happened to Job. Satan is accusing Peter. He's telling God that if Peter is shaking really badly, he will fold. Peter's going to deny Christ. He's going to lose his faith. And so God says, go ahead and shake him. Go ahead and shake Peter. Go ahead and have your way with Peter. Because God knows that Satan is not going to be successful. Why? Because Jesus prayed for him. Because Jesus is interceding for Peter. Peter's faith can't be shaken. Yeah, he hits a road bump. He denies him just for a little while, a day or two. Who knows exactly how long? But guess what? Jesus has prayed for him. Jesus has interceded for him. Jesus is the one supplying his faith. God allows him to go through this moment just to let him know that he's not the greatest, that Christ is the greatest. To let him know that his strength's going to fail, but Christ's strength never fails. To let him know that all of his works amount to nothing because his heart would deny the Lord just to save himself. But to let him know that Jesus loves him. To let him know that Jesus cares about him. To let him know that Jesus' grace is sufficient in his weakness. You ever feel like Satan is sifting you like wheat? You ever feel shaken? I feel like I'm being sifted like wheat often. And then Jesus didn't say, I'll read it, verse 32. He says, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail, and when you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. Notice Jesus didn't say, if you return, but when you return. The power of Jesus' prayer, the power of his intercession is stronger than anything Satan can throw at you. It is stronger than any temptation you face. Peter learned the hard way that his devotion would fail him. He also learned the good way that when his devotion failed, God's grace prevailed. Ain't that something? Does your devotion ever fail you? Let's see hands. I want to see. If devotion fails you, my willpower fails me, my gumption fails me, whatever it is, it fails me. Christ's grace never fails. See, it's not based upon my good works. It's not based upon my devotion. It's not based upon your good works. It's not based upon your devotion. It's based upon Christ and what he did on a cross. We sang about it. Jesus paid it all. Jesus died. His blood covers our sin. It cleanses us. His sacrifice covers us. It's not because we do good that we're great. It's because we're in Christ and he's great. In Romans 8:34, the question is asked, who is to condemn? Maybe you're feeling condemned. Christ Jesus is the one who died, and more than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who is interceding for us. That's Jesus telling you right now, I pray for you. You need to hear, some of you here especially today, you need to hear that Jesus is saying, I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you. I have prayed for you, and I have prayed for you. And when you return, not if you return, but when you return, strengthen your brothers. When you return, become the servant that I've called you to be. When you return, stop trying to do things in your own strength and trust in me. When you return. Verse 35, who shall separate us? Who shall separate you from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, shall distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? And in verse 37, he says, no, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. That is what God has given us. And none of that is on us. It's all on him. It's just a free gift. That's what he gives us. That's yours and mine for the taking. We want to be great. We accept his greatness. You're great. When you accept his greatness, you're great. The Bible calls you the righteousness of God, not because of your own, not because you get it right all the time, not because of your religious devotion, not because you're a faithful Southern Baptist, not because you show up in church, not because you tithe, not because you've been baptized, not because of any of the things you do, not because of your quiet time, not because of your faithful witness. None of that is what makes you righteous. None of it. Not even our attendance here today. It's important. The Bible says, forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, even more so as you see the day approaching. It's important to be here. But that's not what makes you righteous. It's him. It's him. Maybe today you're not feeling too great. Maybe your religious devotion is waning and you feel like you've blown it in the world's eyes, and maybe in your family's eyes, maybe in your church's eyes. Maybe you feel like, or maybe you've let some grievous sin into your life and Satan is ratcheting up the guilt and the shame. He's telling you, you can't be a servant of the Lord. You can't serve other people. You can't be effective for the Lord because you've messed up. No, that's perfect. You need to hear God say, my grace is sufficient for you even in your weakness. He wants people that realize that they need his grace. He doesn't want perfect people. Matter of fact, he says the well people, the perfect people, have no need for a physician. They have no need for a Savior. You can't serve Jesus if you think you're perfect. You might think you're serving him, but you're really serving yourself. It's his perfection. It's him. Jesus has forgiven all of that. Romans 8:1. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. That's a memory verse. Let's say it together. Romans 8:1. Is that on the screen? We don't have it. That's fine. You can remember. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Romans 8:1, let's say it again. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. You may want to feel guilty. You don't have to. You may don't want to wallow in self-pity. You don't have to. You may want to stay out and sin a little longer till you get your life right because you don't want to be a hypocrite. You don't have to, because there's no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. None. Zero. Jesus would have you hear him say, stop trying to be great, stop trying to be perfect, and start being his servant. He's got the greatness covered on your behalf. He sends you out to serve him. You're never greater than when you are showing his love and his grace to others, especially those who don't deserve it. Maybe there's some people in your life. First of all, you probably need, maybe all of us here today ought to say, Lord, I accept your greatness. I'm going to quit. I'm going to quit trying to earn your favor because I know I can't. Jesus earned it on my behalf. Maybe that's the day, if that's for all of us, especially as Christian people. We've been in church for a while. We have a tendency to start thinking, hey, it's our religious devotion that makes us right with God. No, we know it's not. Maybe we confess that right now today in this invitation. And maybe today we say, Lord, I want to serve you. I want to stop being about me and my greatness. I'm going to start serving you and making you great. Stop trying to be perfect because you're perfect. And Lord, maybe today the next thing we could do would be, maybe there's some people in your life that you've not been showing God's grace to because they don't deserve it. We all know some people that don't deserve your grace. Nobody wouldn't raise their hand sitting beside them. I didn't deserve Christ. We didn't deserve it, but he gave it freely. Freely. That's the kind of grace we give to others. That free. It costs him a lot, but it's free to us. And if we've been forgiven so much, then how can we withhold forgiveness from others? How can we withhold grace from other people? There's people need to hear us in our lives, maybe in your family members, maybe your loved ones, maybe coworkers, that you need to say, hey, I don't condemn you. I've been condemning you and I'm wrong. Will you forgive me for that? And show them what grace looks like. Maybe more people would accept Christ's grace if the Christians would show them what that grace looked like. And so that's our opportunity today. And if you're here today and you've never accepted his grace, you've heard the gospel today. Jesus Christ died on a cross for your sin. He died. He lived perfect. He lived a perfect life. He followed everything the Father wanted without fail. The Bible says he was sinless. And he died on purpose to take our penalty for our sin. Because every one of us have sinned. None of us are perfect. Honestly, we know that to be true in our lives. The more we try, the more uptight we get, the more miserable we become, the more we make everyone else around us miserable. And maybe you're here today and you've never accepted him. The Bible says that he not only died for you, he rose again, proving that everything he said about that was true, proving he is indeed God's son. He's God in flesh. Emmanuel, Jesus with us. And right now, he is at the right hand of God the Father praying for you. Right now. And if you've never accepted that he died for you, accepted his forgiveness, all you really need to do to accept that is say, Lord, I realize I've sinned against you. I don't like that. I don't want that in my life. I can't be perfect. I accept your perfection. I accept your sacrifice on a cross for me. I believe you rose from a grave. Will you save me? You pray that in your heart, you see, you think it in your mind, you believe that, the Bible says you'll be saved.